our way through 1 John, so we'll just read the verses that we're at this morning. It's 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through to 17. I'll explain a little bit more about what we're actually going to be doing this morning in a moment, because it's slightly different to usual. But 1 John 2 and verse 15 we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For God is in the world. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." I'm not sure if you've heard this this fictional story, but I'll share it with you anyway. There was a young bride shortly before her wedding, was beginning to get quite nervous. In fact, more and more nervous about the ceremony that she was going to be involved in. So she went to see the minister, and he reassured her that it would all be okay, and pointed out that the ceremony was quite simple. And he explained to her, "Look, you remember this. You'll enter the church, and you'll walk up the aisle. The groom will be waiting for you at the altar. And everyone will then sing a hymn to start the ceremony. And he said, from then on, just follow my lead. I'll make sure you get through it safely. If you can just remember that first bit, then I'll make sure you're okay from then on." Slightly reassured, she tried to remember what he'd said. And when the wedding day came up, she remembered the order and arrived to the church. And as she went up the aisle, she was heard muttering under her breath, perhaps slightly louder than she realised she was doing it. "Aisle, altar, hymn. Aisle, altar, hymn." When she got to the front of the church, she was encouraged to find that her groom, her fiancé, who had seemed very calm up to that point, seemed even more nervous than she was. In fact, he was staring at her with a positively scared look on his face. Now, we use that story as an example of how in English some words sound the same, but actually have different meanings. Well, we're going to be looking at something similar this morning. In fact, it's not quite the same thing, because actually what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at a word that comes in the English Bible that actually is the same, but it has different meanings on different occasions. We're going to be looking over the next 2 weeks at 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17, three verses. And this morning, as I've said, we're going to do something slightly different. Normally we will look at a passage of the Bible and we will look at that in the light of other scriptures and focus upon that particular text. But a bit like we did quite a few weeks ago now with the word light in 1 John, we're going to do the same thing this week with the word world. Because it's a phrase that John frequently uses, and what I want to do is to look at it as a theme this week. Look at it in the light of all of the teaching of John especially, but also the whole of Scripture, rather than particularly focusing upon these three verses. Next week, we'll look at these three verses in particular, and perhaps in a little bit more depth. But if you were to look at 1 John 2 verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If you've got a little bit of Bible knowledge, you may sit there thinking, well, hang on a minute. Sure, there's a contradiction here. This doesn't fit in with the rest of the Bible's teaching. Because, of course, there's that other verse, isn't there? Here's John saying, "Do not love the world." What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Surely that's a contradiction. Surely John himself is contradicting what he wrote back in his gospel as he comes now to write this letter. And for those of you who've been here quite frequently on Sundays, Lord's Days, and hearing the messages, will be thinking, I know what he's going to say. Because he said it loads of times before. He's going to say that there's more than one Greek word that has been translated into one English word. And that's the solution. Well, if you're thinking that, well done. That's very intelligent logic. But it's not the case, I'm afraid to say. It's the same Greek word as well. The word cosmos that is used on both occasions. Is it a contradiction? Is there a problem here that we have? And if not, how do we know that it's not a contradiction? Well, there's another lesson that we need to learn about interpreting the Bible. We know that the words in English Bibles may have slightly different meanings to the ones in the original Greek, and we need to be aware of that because sometimes more than one word in Greek will be translated into one word in English. But we also need to be aware that the same words used in different contexts can actually mean very different things. And that is the case regarding this word cosmos, the Greek word translated world. In fact, there's at least three different ways in which we need to be aware that it can be and should be understood. As I already said, this word was a favourite of John. Apparently, I can't say I've been through it and counted, but in John's Gospel, the word world was used 78 times in that one book, and that's vastly more than any of the other writers of Scripture would use it in one particular book. And it was a favourite one that he commonly used. What I want to do is to look at particularly how John used it and to see the different meanings, but also to apply it to ourselves. Well, how do we respond to these different types of world that we find in Scripture? If you have one of the sheets in front of you, you'll see we're going to look at it. There's three different worlds. There's a world to admire, the created world, a world to affect, the condemned world, and then finally we're going to look at a world to avoid, and what you might call the carnal world as well. So let's look through them one at a time. First of all, a world to admire, the created world. If you look at the beginning of John's Gospel, he writes these words, verse 9 of chapter 1. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice again verse 10 there. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Even in one verse there, John uses that word three times. And he uses it with two different meanings in that one verse. So let's look first of all the first two uses of the word in that particular verse. So he refers to Jesus coming into the world, and that the world was made through him. So what's the meaning of the word world here? Well, it is talking about the universe. It's talking about the earth, the field upon which we live, and it's talking about the entirety of God's creation. The created world, the created universe, that Jesus himself, as part of the Trinity, as part of the Godhead, actually made. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. I told you already what this word was originally in the Greek, cosmos. And you hear that word, you think, well, I can see the links there, cosmology and all the rest of it. That was the original, the first meaning of the word cosmos or world in the Greek language. And John here uses it to talk about that. He's talking about creation. He's talking about the universe. He's talking about the earth upon which we live. He's talking about you and I. We're talking about the whole of creation. And he uses that word on other occasions as well. Don't bother looking through all these. We've read chapter 17 because I don't know if you notice the word world featured prominently in that particular chapter. But in verse 5 of chapter 17, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in you before the world existed. Jesus pre-existed creation. He's eternal. And he's saying, look, you know, before creation existed, before the world existed, I was there being glorified with you. And later on in the chapter, we also read these words, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, talking about creation. And then later on, at the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 21 and 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So again, he's talking about creation. He's talking about this planet, and he's talking about the wider creation as well. So there is an appropriate response for God's people when we read and we study God's word and we see this world brought before us. Well, I put it down on the sheet, didn't I? It's something to admire. The awesomeness of the universe in which we live. It is incredible. It is amazing. Where Rachel and I live, we go out in our back garden and we have the benefit of not having street lights. Well, we have street lights, but that's the front of the house. But at the back, there's no light pollution, as they call it. And you look up into the night sky sometimes and see the stars. It's incredible. You begin to realise just how small we are and the magnificence of the universe. And God made it. So we need to be careful. Yes, we can admire creation, but we certainly shouldn't worship creation. We worship the Creator God. We stand back, we look at creation, and it takes our breath away. But our response is not to worship the creation, but rather to turn to the God who was able to make it like that. That was 1 verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. Creation, the world, the universe. Paul saying, look, it shouts about God's eternal power, his divine nature. We're also reading the Psalms, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Creation speaks of God and his power and his glory as well. Even ourselves, our own bodies, as we consider the complexity of the human form, should bring about worship of God. Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a world to admire, and therefore the God to praise and worship, the created world. But secondly, there's another type of world that John speaks about, and that is what I've called a world to affect, the condemned world. He makes reference to this other kind of world, and he's talking here about people. He's talking about humankind. And this meaning gradually developed in the Greek language throughout time. It wasn't just about the universe, but it became to be used with regard to people, individuals, and people as a group as well, a particularly group of people as well. One key theme of John is how Jesus was sent by God the Father. Again, we read John 17 a bit earlier on, but in his high priestly prayer, he prayed for unity amongst Christians, and he says in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, clearly, that's not talking about the universe. That's not talking about, you know, the earth. That's talking about people. And he goes on in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So John's there saying that Jesus has been sent by God the Father and sent to the world. John 3:16. Particular context of the later verses as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And what they're saying is that we're sinners, and we stand condemned. He says that. We're facing punishment. We're going to face punishment. We're going to face the fact that we will ultimately perish. But Jesus came that we would not perish, that we wouldn't be condemned, that we would be saved through him. Earlier on in 1 John, we had the word used again when he talks about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, how is it possible that we can know forgiveness, if we know our sins are dealt with? Well, it's because Jesus came into the world, because he went to the cross. And as he paid the price of our sin upon that cross, he satisfies God's righteous anger. Yes, God is angry against sin. He has to be. He's pure. He is holy. I may not like that picture, but God would not be God if he could just brush sin under the carpet. His nature is one of holiness, purity, righteousness. And his anger burns against sin and uncleanness. But Jesus is the propitiation, the one who satisfies the wrath of God. And so that if we put our faith and our trust in him, we can know salvation. We can know our sins cleansed and dealt with. That we're no longer facing condemnation. That we won't perish, but actually have eternal life. And we would know two fulfilled lives. Again, in John 17, Jesus prayed, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's what true life is all about. Knowing God. We were created, we were made to know him, to have that relationship with him. And because of what Christ did upon the cross, and because he rose again from the grave, we can once more have that relationship with him. This is the wondrous gospel message that John brings to us. And it's for all types of people. Hence the expression, the use of the word world. All types can know salvation. And it's the only way to know salvation. Can I encourage you, if you do not know Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you need. You need to know him. How should Christians respond to this use of the word world? The people who need Christ. We are people to affect, if you like. We are people to preach the gospel to. With words, but also with the witness of our lives as well. And Jesus said that we are to do this. Again, John 17, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We're sent by Jesus into the world to proclaim his word, to preach the gospel to them. And if we can look at someone other than John now, Mark chapter 16 records the words of Jesus, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. As we look at a world around about us, we can recognize Scripture teaches us that if they don't know Jesus Christ, well, in the words of John 3, they're condemned already. They are sinners. They are by very nature sinners. and therefore they stand condemned. But so were we. We are only saved by the grace of God, by his mercy, by Jesus Christ. But if we look at the world in that light, our response should be one of love and compassion and seeking to proclaim God's word to them. There's a world to affect, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, of course, it's a work that only God himself can do. But we've been sent by God to proclaim his word. And that should be something that we should be seeking to do. We have a world to admire, the created world. We have a world to affect, to proclaim God's word to the condemned world, who stand condemned even as they are now. But finally, we have a world to avoid, the carnal world. More often than not, John uses this word in this particular context. And here it's speaking about the world as, an entity that opposes Christ and opposes the people of God as well. It's basically humankind who are in rebellion against God. You might also talk about as in the light of being a world system, that which stands against godliness, the opposite to Christ and through Christian living. And we see that phrase used commonly by John in his writings in Scripture. John 8:23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above." This is Jesus speaking. "You love this world, I am not of this world." Now remember, Jesus was fully human. He's fully human. And yet he says, "I am not of this world. I am not of this world system, these standards of which you speak." And again in John 17, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." The people of God are to be taken out of this world, out of this world system. They're no longer to be a part of it anymore. And then later on in the same prayer, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We've been taken out of the world if we are the people of God. Worldly standards no longer hold sway over the people of God. And worldly standards shouldn't be evidence in their lives either. And that's how John is using the word in the context here of 1 John 2 verse 15. "Do you love the world or the things in the world? For he loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So next week we'll look at this verse and the next two verses in greater depth. But it's a really sobering challenge for Christians. Don't love the world. We're to refuse to do that, to value worldliness and its values. Instead, we're only to love God. But what does this mean? And it's a crucial question. It's something that people have been striving to understand for 2,000 years. I'm sure you'll be familiar with this. There was a gentleman many centuries ago called Simeon the Stylite. And he's well known because he lived for 37 years on the top of a pillar, because he thought that was what it meant to separate himself off from the world. And he was quite an extreme example. He was so extreme that he went into a monastery when he was a young man, and such was his austerity that they asked him to leave because the other monks couldn't cope with it. Then he took himself off to a hut and locked himself in a hut for a year and a half, and then he went on the top of a mountain and stayed within a few metres. But the problem was people started to come and see him. So the final solution he came to was to get a pole, a pillar, and a 1 meter platform on the top. And he lived 37 years on top of a pillar with people coming and bringing food up to him there. Now, is that what the Bible is telling us that we should do? Well, I hasten to add, no. Not at all. It's a danger sometimes we look at this and think, oh, what we're saying here is we've got to be miserable. We've got to not enjoy life. That's what the Bible here is teaching. Absolute nonsense. God wants us to have life in all its fullness. It talks about the abundant life that God gives us. He wants us to have the best things in life. The problem is, we don't recognize what are the best things. We see other things and they're attracted to us because our minds have been affected by sin, and we think these things are the good things in life. But in reality, they won't satisfy. We live our lives with a materialistic view about things and owning things. And it's not so much about what the actual things that we own, but actually about our mindset, our attitude. And all our energies, all our effort goes towards getting the next thing, the bigger thing, the better thing. Does it ever satisfy? No. Scripture teaches us. That's a worldly view. And it's not going to bring fulfillment. We think, well, if we go out and have nights out on the town and perhaps think in excess, etc. And perhaps, well, do other things that are contrary to God's word. Well, that will bring joy. That will bring satisfaction. It won't. It's a worldly view. Each of them lead to dissatisfaction. Fulfillment comes in Christ and alone in Him. Living a godly life in Christ is what true life is all about. It's not to say that all things that are slightly pleasurable, therefore, you know, we've got to live and put them to one side and live like Simeon the Stylite. Far from it. God created these things for us. But we need to recognise what life is truly all about. And it's about our relationship with Him, our relationship with God. We're to put to one side worldly ideals and focus our minds upon Him. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Next week, we'll look at those verses perhaps in a bit more detail and in the context in which they are written. But as we close, what is the world then? Well, we've seen how the way the world, cosmos or world, developed over the Greek language over time. Sometimes it's used in the context of the wondrous universe that God has created. And we should admire it. And we should praise God for it. So, it speaks of the many who stand condemned in their sins, even now. And we should desire and seek to reach them with the gospel. Teaches us that we should seek to reject any temptation to share in worldly values and worldly priorities. If we're in Christ, we're different. And so should our worldview be.